Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would invite you to join us. Today we continue our study in the book of Matthew. We'll be looking at just one verse today, Matthew 4, verse 12. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Timeline and the Timing. And the reason for that title will become a little bit more clear as we get into our text. What I want to cover as we begin this morning is the idea that Matthew here in this verse reaches a transition point in his gospel, in these passages that we're studying. What we have looked at thus far through the first 3.5 chapters of Matthew can essentially be broken down into two sets of events. The first is the birth and the prophecies of Jesus fulfilled by the Old Testament scriptures. The second major event that we have looked at over the course of the past 4 or 5 weeks is the arrival on the scene of John the Baptist and his testing of Jesus in the wilderness of Satan, essentially the preparation of Jesus for the ministry. Well, at this point, now the gospel account turns its attention to the actual beginning of Jesus and his Galilean ministry. But what we will see today that is very peculiar and very interesting, and the reason why we are pausing on one verse that doesn't seem to be, at least at first glance, rich with theological knowledge, is because something happens here that if we compare it to other Gospels, we should have some question marks. And we're going to address that and kind of look at what the Gospels are in congruence with each other today. So let us ask that the Lord would bless our time together. We will read our verse and then we will ask the Lord to illuminate our understanding. So verse 12 says this, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that one thing that becomes abundantly clear to us is your providential hand working over the whole of Scripture, that you have raised up several different men in the New Testament to tell the same gospel account, but they are doing so from their individual unique perspectives, and they are doing so with an audience in mind. I pray, Lord, that this would not erode our view of the solidarity or the wholeness of Scripture, but rather that it would reinforce it. I also pray, Lord, that you would allow our hearts and minds to be opened to the challenges and the truths of the text that we will face today. And I pray, Lord, that you would humble both the speaker and the receivers of this message today, that we would be solely and completely focused on wanting to know you crucified, and the relevance of that fact for our lives today. We ask this before you humbly. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. What I want to begin with today is essentially a working timeline that will allow us to understand the events that Matthew is outlining here without it being in disruption with other events that we see in the Gospels. One of the things that I think helps us at a transitional point such as this is to look at the chronological evidence of these events so that we don't misunderstand what Matthew is saying. If all we read was the Gospel of Matthew, it would be logical to presume from this passage that immediately following verse 11, where it says the devil left him and behold, angels came and ministered to him, that Jesus immediately learns that John has been put into prison and then he departs to Galilee, where he eventually will call the 12 disciples to be his first apostles, his first commissioned workers. The problem with that line of thinking develops two problems. And here's the first problem. It conflicts with what chronologically occurs in other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John. The second problem here is that it causes us to forget that each gospel was written from a certain perspective, and each gospel highlighted certain aspects of Jesus' ministry in order to be most effective to that writer's intended audience. In my explanation of the timeline of these events, I'm going to lean very heavily this morning on the work of Jonathan Edwards. For some of you, that is a yes. If you're like me, you're a theological nerd, then that's exciting. If you don't know who Jonathan Edwards is, you'll get a taste of it this morning. And if you're not a Jonathan Edwards fan, bear with me. He was one of the great American preachers of our time. In the 17th century, he was preaching before the United States declared its independence away from Britain. He had a very keen eye for the chronological order of things in Scripture. And he's very useful to reference to understand why Matthew doesn't record information that the other Gospels touch on. Consider this. This is what Edwards writes in understanding here of Matthew 4:12. He says, several passages and other Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, suppose that the order of Christ's life to intervene between the temptation and his preaching in Galilee. For example, his first appearance after his temptation was when John the Baptist pointed to him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John 1:29. After that, we read in John chapter 2 that he went up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And then, of course, in chapter 3 of John, we have the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, where the famous quote from John 3:16 occurs, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Then we also read in chapter 4 of John of Jesus' account with the woman of Samaria. And then, and only then, after these four events took place, did he return to Galilee and preached there. But Matthew, he having his audience, this is key, Matthew had his audience residing in Galilee, begins his story of Christ's public ministry with his preaching there in Galilee, and that's why we have that account in Matthew. So what we essentially uncover when Edwards does his research and we cheat by looking at the work that he does is we find out that certainly Jesus doesn't come right out of his temptation and into preaching in Galilee, that at least four things recorded in John take place between those two events. And the four things that are outlined here are John the Baptist himself pointing to Jesus and calling him the Lamb of God, Jesus going to celebrate the Passover, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. So if we're being good students this morning, we have a $25,000 question, and it is this: why doesn't Matthew record these events? Any answers? Any ideas? Anyone want to be brave? Why doesn't Matthew record these things? Someone said something.
It's not important to his audience that he's preaching to, whatever they are,
wherever
their belief system is, that he's trying to pinpoint
his different dogs. Okay, fair enough. Maybe he's got a different audience. Anyone want to take another stab at it? That's a fair. And you just said, for the purposes of the order of the way I'm outlining things, these events are important. Is it possible or plausible that Matthew didn't know about these accounts? Is that something that we could say? Here's a couple thoughts for you. One, Matthew was written much earlier than the Gospel of John. Maybe he didn't know that these events occurred. Maybe John had a special insight or knowledge about these events in doing his research several years later. Second idea, Matthew was from Galilee, and it was written for his people who resided in Galilee, and it was written from Matthew's perspective. So perhaps Matthew did know about the account with Nicodemus, but he chose to keep the focus of his account of the gospel on Jesus' Galilean ministry. Let me pause here to reiterate something I said a few weeks ago, and I want us to understand how it applies today. The Gospels were not a biography of the life of Jesus Christ. Okay? A biography is something that covers chronologically the definitive points in history of a person's life, step by step, one by one. The Gospels, rather, are an account of Jesus' ministry from the perspective, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, completely trustworthy and reliable as an account, but four different men were raised up to share their perspectives on these events that happened, and they were allowed a freedom to emphasize or de-emphasize events along the way. Let me be very clear about something here, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I am and am not saying. There is no conflict between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. What we are talking about is not conflict, it is rather organizational preference of the material for the effective intended original audience. Okay? Let me try to explain this in a way that we might be able to relate a little bit more. About 2.5 years ago, Mary was in need of a new car. Is she downstairs? Good. Mary and I had the same set of facts going into the purchase of this new car. Okay? The facts were that Mary works in Ontario, 25 miles each way, almost all highway miles. So she's going to rack up miles on her car. Mary puts about 23,000 to 25,000 miles a year on her car, and that is when she, and she doesn't even drive in the months of June, July, and August. She's a teacher. She has those months off. She doesn't drive nearly as much then. So we knew that we needed a certain type of car that could handle that amount of mileage, and we also knew that there were certain features on her current car that we wanted to change or upgrade or adapt to. So let me ask you guys this, because you'll probably understand this a bit from my perspective. What do you think my top two priorities were, given our situation, about Mary's car? Anyone want to take a guess?
Safety and gas mileage.
Gas mileage was one of them. Safety, I would kind of put in there. Reliability. That many miles. I said reliability and fuel economy. Now, many of you love and know my wife. What do you think her top two priorities were in this situation?
Comfort.
Lori?
Color.
The color red.
Comfort.
Close to cup holders. Heated seats. So, here we have the exact same problem facing Mary and I. Here is the vehicle that we need. Here is what we need it to be able to do. And these are two very different things that we're looking at when seeking out the same car. Ironically, for those of you who don't believe I have a submissive spirit, we got a car that is somewhat reliable so far, and its fuel economy is horrible. But it is definitely red, and the seats are really warm in the winter. So, Mary wins, 2-1. We were looking at the same cars when we were shopping, but we were certainly also emphasizing two very different features of the cars that we were looking at. The same thing can be said about Matthew and John. They are telling the same story, but Matthew and John are different people in different situations with different circumstances and different audiences. What are some of the differences so that we know going forward? What are some of the differences between Matthew and John's Gospels? We already said one of them, and it was this. Matthew was written much earlier than John. This is one reason that John's gospel looks so very different from the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was already familiar with their works and purposefully wrote a gospel with a different emphasis. Most scholars believe that it's about 30 to 40 years between the writing of the synoptic gospels and the writing of John. So that gives you an idea. There's a huge breadth there. What else is different about these books, about their authors, about the circumstances between John and Matthew? Jim?
When Matthew writes about Jesus' genealogy and his family life, John begins basically with his ministry.
Yeah, that's my third point. Let me get my second one because it's really related to the first one. John was much younger than Matthew. At the time of the ministry, when John and Matthew were walking with Jesus, John was about 16 years old, Matthew was about 30. Okay, they're taking in these events through two very different lenses. Jim touches on the next one. Matthew was intentionally written for the Jews with heavy emphasis on Old Testament prophecy, Old Testament fulfillment, genealogies. John, on the other hand, was written for the lost. It had a keen emphasis on the relationships that Jesus had with people. That's a great reason why the Nicodemus account is in there. It's a very relational dialogue going on between Nicodemus, this Jewish rabbi who's saying, "Are you the Christ?" and Jesus attempting to answer those questions. So, in conclusion to the timeline and chronology topic, we could say this. It is important to know that events did occur between Jesus' testing in the wilderness and the beginning of the Galilean ministry, but it is also completely acceptable that Matthew did not record these events, either because he did not know of them or because he chose not to. Again, the point of the Gospels is not to be a moment-by-moment biography of exacting events in Jesus' life. Rather, the Gospels are telling about Jesus' ministry with certain emphases and certain perspectives. That is why the Gospels can be completely inspired by God, totally trustworthy, and yet also individually unique. So there's the background. Now let's wrestle with the practical issue here. Does anyone have a question when they read verse 12? Does anyone kind of scratch their head and say, "That's interesting"? I did. I certainly was like, please help clarify this for me. Here's my question. Tell me if you think the same thing. Why did Jesus wait to go to Galilee until after John was imprisoned? What was that about? Couldn't he have gone earlier and helped him? You know, zapped some zealous Jews or something? Why does he wait till his friend gets put in prison and then go down there? To me, it seems strange. This, I think, is certainly a fair question to ask. What is the connection between Jesus deciding to leave Nazareth to go to Galilee at the time that John the Baptist was put into prison? Well, to answer this question, it's important to understand where both men were operating at the time. Jesus is in Nazareth for all intents and purposes. It's a suburb of Jerusalem. It's a fairly modern and fairly cosmopolitan area. John, rather, we read is preaching from the wilderness, Matthew 3:1. He is from the woods, the sticks, left of the center of the middle of nowhere. Remember, people were coming out to him to see him preach and be baptized. When Jesus hears about John, Jesus goes to the people that John was ministering to. Jesus goes to the wilderness. Historically, it is important to note that the region of Galilee was looked down upon by the more modern areas surrounding Jerusalem. Jerusalem was full of tradesmen, merchants, businessmen, tycoons of industry, bankers, lenders, people involved in finance. Galilee was full of fishermen, farmers, laborers, not scholars, not theologians, not philosophers, not thinkers. John was a freak show. Jesus, up until this point, was a rabbi. If you don't believe me, put the chronological events in order. What does Nicodemus call Jesus in chapter 3? Rabbi. That's a highly esteemed title. Yet, we see our Lord and Savior Jesus depart from the academic world and not only travels to the backwoods hollers of Galilee, but here's the key, he calls his disciples from among these backwoods, seemingly uneducated people. Any thought as to why? I mean, certainly we can say providence of God, but you see God working here at all through Jesus and his particular calling to particular people? Sound anything like Moses? Lord, I am slow of speech. Okay, the point is this. This is not the first time, nor will it be the last, that Jesus makes the last the first. He often in our lives will choose us despite our shortcomings, and one of the grand reasons that he does that is so that he is glorified, not us. Okay? One of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the reasons I strive to be very transparent with you at all times is because I think it helps glorify God if you know how imperfect I am. How many of you have read, maybe forced to in high school, Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter? Okay, essentially about a Puritan pastor who's caught in adultery. And he's trying to confess his sin from the pulpit. And the people are so overwhelmed by his piety, they just think that he is being unbelievably humble. He's literally saying, I am the chief of sinners. I echo Paul's words. I am a horrible man. And they're like, oh, he's so holy. Because they cannot see him as being one of them. Just a person who is flawed and ugly and sinful and who has erred. I think one of the beneficial things over the course of a relationship between a pastor and his congregation is allow me the opportunity to wrong you and allow me the opportunity to repent of that. That will endear us to each other. That natural course of events will allow us to grow more closely together so that when you are moved, if, I pray, you are moved by something that is taught at this church, whether it be from me or one of our other very talented teachers, you will say, praise be to God for using that individual as an instrument of communication. Not praise be to Pastor Roby or praise be to Mike or Jim or Corey or anyone else who is teaching here, but praise be to God. That is the idea. So again, let's try this question again because I asked it and didn't really answer it. Why did Jesus wait to go to the wilderness until after John was imprisoned? I'll give you three reasons. The first one is theological. John had to be eclipsed by Jesus so that there would be no discipleship division between Jesus and John. We see Paul run into this later in the New Testament between himself and Apollos. There are people saying, I am a Christian of Paul, I am a Christian of Apollos, and Paul destroys that. And he says, you guys are disciples of Jesus Christ. Don't pay so much attention to the Pauline or the Apollos theology. The second one is pretty practical, safety. If those followers of the way were beginning to be persecuted, it would be much easier for Jesus to continue to move his ministry from place to place in the countryside versus the cities. In the cities, you had a more sophisticated network of communication, a more sophisticated network of Roman soldiers and law enforcement. Consider why, in Acts, towards the end, Paul's getting ready to go down into Jerusalem, and his people are begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because they know that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be found out, caught, tried, and imprisoned there, which is exactly what happened. Now, the third reason is Jesus recognizes that John's disciples in the wilderness are left without a shepherd. Now, I understand fully in saying that Jesus goes to minister to those people that John can't minister to now that he is in prison. The natural question is, okay, what about the people that Jesus leaves behind? The only answer I can give to that question, and it's a fair question, is at this point, Jesus has yet to call his apostles. He does that in Galilee. We'll see that in upcoming weeks. The ministry that he had in and around Jerusalem and Nazareth at this point is mainly debating and dialoguing with people in the synagogues. So he has not yet really developed a following so much as he's creating a buzz, all right? So I don't know that he's abandoning one flock to go to another flock as much as he has done with the initial proclamation of his word, and now he's going to a people that don't have a shepherd. I think it helps to consider what Edwards says here as well. Edwards writes, "When Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, it was then that he went to Galilee. Notice that the cry of the saints' sufferings comes up to the Lord Jesus' ears. If John be cast into prison, Jesus hears it, he takes cognizance of it, and he steers his course accordingly. He remembers the bonds and afflictions that abide over his people. First, Christ did not go into the country until he heard of John's imprisonment, for he must have been given time to prepare the way of the Lord before the Lord himself would appear. Providence wisely ordained it, that John should be eclipsed before Christ shone forth. Otherwise, the minds of the people would have been distracted and torn between the two. One brother would have said, 'I am of John,' and another would have said, 'I am of Jesus.' John must be Christ's harbinger, but not his rival. The moon and the stars, they are lost when the sun rises. John had done his work by the baptism of repentance, and then it was time for him to be moved aside. The witnesses were slain when they finished their testimony, and not before, in Revelation chapter 11. John's testimony was finished, and now it was time for him to be moved aside. Jesus did go into the country as soon as he heard of John's imprisonment, not only to provide for Jesus' own safety, knowing that the Pharisees in Judea were as much enemies to him as Herod had been to John, but also to supply the want of John the Baptist, to build upon the good foundation that God had allowed John the Baptist to lay. Note, God will not leave himself without witness. God will not leave his church without guides. When God removes one useful instrument, he can and will raise up another, for he has the residue, I love this language, the residue of the Spirit, and he will do it if he has work to do. Moses, my servant, is dead. John is cast into prison. Now, therefore, Joshua, arise. Now, therefore, Jesus, arise." So the parallel that Edwards draws is, as Moses' life comes to an end, Joshua steps in to fill the gap. As John the Baptist goes to prison, Jesus steps in to fill the gap. Okay, fair enough. So what is it that I pastorally, rubber meets the road, application time, what do I want you to take away from this study today? One word, providence. It was God's providence that allowed for four unique authors to reach four unique audiences with the same gospel message. It was God's providence that allowed for each gospel to be individual and unique without once conflicting with each other. It was God's providence that allowed John to minister to people in the wilderness while Jesus proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues around Jerusalem. It was God's providence that then moved Jesus into that same wilderness to fill the void that was left by John's imprisonment. It was God's providence that used the remote setting for Jesus to call his disciples and to not call them from society's elite, but from society's scrubs, laborers, uneducated, fishermen. For they would one day fill the void as shepherds when Jesus himself ascends to heaven. It was God's providence that led you here this morning to the very place where you are sitting in earshot of my voice. So my question to you is very simple. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your scriptures. We pray that we have not used it unwisely, but rather that as we study the chronological events as they unfold in the Gospel of Matthew, a certain depth and life will come to this text that allows us to see that there are so many levels at which things are going on and your providential hand is intertwined into all of these reasons. We know, Lord, that all of these things happen under the goodness and auspices of your sovereign kingdom. And we ask, Lord, that in as much as we are able to, you would bless us with illumination, that we would know to have faith to trust you, to move when you call us to move, to remain when you call us to remain, and to be patient to wait upon your timing. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.